Well, today we're looking at the gospel call and effective calling. If you look at your handout or the PDF that was sent out in the email, you see explanation and scriptural basis. What are we talking about here? Well, when the Apostle Paul talks about the way that God brings salvation into our lives, he says, Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, we just looked at that for weeks and weeks, those whom he predestined, he also called. Okay, now we're on the call. That's what we're looking at today. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So this points to a definite order in which the blessings of salvation comes to us. There's an order here. Although long ago, before the world was made, as we saw, God predestined us to be his children and to be conformed to the image of his son, Paul points to the fact that the actual outworking of his purpose in our lives is that God called us. This is very important to understand. It's not just we were predestined from eternity past and therefore it's just all a done deal. You know, no, that's not, you know, there's actually a book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. We're going to talk about that a bit more later on, but think about that too. God accomplishing our salvation, but then it needs to be applied to us in time, right? So then, and as you're looking at Romans 8:30, Paul immediately lists justification and glorification, showing that these come after calling. There's a definite order in God's saving purpose, though not every aspect of our salvation is mentioned in Romans 8:30. We're going to kind of get into some of the nitty gritty. You're going to see this later on though, but it's, you know how when you fire a gun, all right, you have like the firing pin then hits the primer or whatever it is. And then this happens, the gases expand, the bullet, you know, there's actually a logical order. It, at some points it's difficult to know exactly, okay, this, then this, then this, then this. It kind of gets grouped together into one thing, but there's definitely some order that we can see. Certain things have to happen first before salvation is actually applied to people. So that's what we're going to be going through for the next number of weeks. Today, we'll begin our discussion of the different parts of our experience of salvation with the topic of calling before moving on to regeneration. I'm not sure how today's going to go. It could just be we only deal with calling today and then regeneration for next week, or it could be we get through calling and then maybe do start regeneration. We'll have to see. But any questions? Anything I've said so far? Clarification? Okay. Effective calling. When Paul says, Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, he indicates that calling is an act of God, right? God's the one doing the calling here. In fact, it's specifically an act of God the Father, for he is the one who predestines people, Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of his son. Other verses describe more fully what this calling is. I'm just going to read you some texts. When God calls people in this powerful way, he calls them out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. Right? He calls them into the fellowship of his son, 1 Corinthians 1:9, and into his own kingdom and glory, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. People who have been called by God belong to Jesus Christ, Romans 1:6. They are called to be saints, Romans 1:7, 1 Corinthians 1:2, and have come into a realm of peace, 1 Corinthians 7:15, Colossians 3:15, freedom, Galatians 5:13, hope, Ephesians 1:18, holiness, 1 Thessalonians 4:7, patient endurance of suffering, 1 Peter 2:20, and eternal life, 1 Timothy 6:12. So these verses indicate that no powerless, merely human calling is in view here, right? You go through that list of texts I just read, that's God doing all these things. This calling is rather a kind of summons from the King of the universe, a summons from the King of the universe, and it has such power that it brings about the response that it asks for in people's hearts. It's an act of God, now hear this, that guarantees a response. Because as Paul specifies in Romans 8:30, all who were called by God were also justified. That's extremely important to understand. This calling had, we're looking at effective calling here, all right? Effective. You just think of that word, right? This calling has the capacity to draw us out of the kingdom of darkness and bring us into God's kingdom so that we can join in full fellowship with him. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, 1 Corinthians 1:9. So this powerful act of God is often referred to as effective calling, to distinguish it from the general gospel, some people say gospel invitation. I'm going to shy away from that, but I'll explain why in a minute. But that general gospel invitation or general gospel summons that goes out to all people indiscriminately and which some people, most people, reject. All right? So there's effective calling and then there's going to be a general calling. This is not to say that human gospel proclamation is not involved. In fact, God's effective calling comes through the human preaching of the gospel. Because Paul says, to this he called you through our gospel, right? He called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Of course, there are many who hear the general call of the gospel message and do not respond. They have only received an external calling. But in some cases, the gospel is made effective by the working of the Holy Spirit in people's hearts so that they do respond. We can say that they have received effective calling in that case. And so if you look at your handout, we can define effective calling as follows. This is what we're talking about. Effective calling is an act of God the Father speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel. So he's not just snapping his fingers and people just become enlightened, right? There's preaching in which he summons people to himself in such a way by the working of the person of the Holy Spirit that they respond in saving faith. It's very important not to give the impression that people will be saved by the power of this call apart from the preaching of the gospel and also their own willing response to it. As we'll see in a later lesson, personal faith and repentance are necessary for conversion. Personal faith and repentance. Although it's true that effective calling awakens and brings forth a response from us, we must always insist that this response still has to be voluntary. It has to be willing, a willing response in which the individual person puts his or her trust in Christ. At no point in salvation is God twisting our arms, right, and forcing us to believe. It's not God who believes for us. We believe. We're volitional agents, responsible creatures. We looked at this in depth in our election series. But this is also why prayer is so important to effective evangelism. Unless God works in people's hearts to make the proclamation of the gospel effective, there will be no genuine saving response. Jesus said, no one can come to me. This is John 6:44. Hear this. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. An example of the gospel call working effectively is seen in Paul's first visit to Philippi when Lydia heard the gospel message. What do we read? Very famously, the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Acts 16:14. Now, I'm going to open it for questions in a second, but in distinction from effective calling, which is entirely an act of God, we may talk about the gospel call in general, which comes through human speech, human proclamation of the gospel. The gospel call is offered to all people, even those who do not accept it. Sometimes this gospel call is referred to as an external calling or a general calling. And by contrast, the effective calling of God that actually brings about a willing response from the people who hear it is sometimes called an internal calling. So just different lingo, different language, depending on where you're coming from. But this is the important part. The broader gospel call is general, it's external, and it's often rejected. Often. While the effective call is particular, right? It's internal, and it's always effective. There's some misunderstanding on this because the word call, that Greek word in the New Testament is actually used by different authors in different ways that has to be understood. Matthew, for instance, probably most famously, for many are called, but few are chosen. What kind of call is that? I just put this out there as a question. Is that an external call? Is that an effective call? What would you say? Because you seem to be using that kind of language. But Matthew 22:24, for many are called, but few are chosen. What sort of call would that be?
A general call.
It's a general call, right? It's not effective. Paul, the apostle, never uses that word in that sense. In that kind of context, he can see called to be an apostle. He'll use that kind of language, but actually in this kind of sense, the apostle Paul is always, always, always an effective call. That's why also, just to clarify things, you'll see one on your handout somewhere in there, it says invitation. I don't really use that word. Like, God is inviting you to believe in Jesus, or here comes out the gospel invitation. I personally stay away from that kind of language. A lot of it comes, I think, from this parable from Matthew 22 about the invitation to the wedding going out. And invitation, call, summons, it's all actually the same word in Greek. It depends on how you're going to translate it. It's not that Jesus or God is inviting you. I would push back and say this is a summons from the king. Think of it that way. It's a summons. It's a call from the king of the universe. However, this is not to diminish the importance of the general external gospel call. It is essential. It is the means God has appointed through which the effective call then will come. Right? The effective call does not, again, just happen because God zaps us in our sleep or gives us a vision as we're lying in bed or something. It's going to be through this general gospel proclamation that we hear. It could be at a church service. It could be at a Billy Graham crusade. It could be our relatives explain the gospel to us, whatever it might be. Without that general gospel call, no one could respond then and be saved, right? It's absolutely essential. But there's a big distinction. How, Romans 10:14, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Right? There has to be that general preaching of the gospel. Therefore, it's important to understand exactly what the gospel call is. We're going to look at this next, the elements of the gospel call. But before we do, just questions. Can I clarify anything? You want to push back on something? Anything at all?
No, you just clarified the general, the difference between general and effective.
Doing my job. Okay, point B, the elements of the gospel call. In human preaching of the gospel, three important elements must be included. We're going to unpack this more in later sessions, but explanation of the facts concerning salvation. Anyone who comes to Christ for salvation must have at least a basic understanding of who Christ is and how he meets our need for salvation. Therefore, an explanation of the facts concerning salvation must include at least the following. All people have sinned, right? Romans 3:23. 2, the penalty for our sin is death, Romans 6:23. Physical death, but also eternal death in hell. Number 3, Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for our sin, Romans 5:8. And he rose from the dead, and he is alive today. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4. So those are three basic facts. But understanding those facts and even agreeing that those facts are true is not enough for a person to be saved. Can you see why that would be? Let's say that you actually assent to the truth of this. Yes, we've all sinned. Yes, the penalty for sin is death. Yes, Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sin, and he rose again from death. Why is that enough to save somebody? I mean, those are all true facts. Lots of people don't even believe that. What do you think?
Well, but if you have to repent, it's not just enough to believe.
Yes.
That he exists.
There must then be a...
corrupted and not what we should be.
Okay, all people have sinned. So that's point number one I have there. So,
but personally, you have to accept it personally, but it's not just a general, like, humanity. As a general rule,
Yes. There needs to be a personal response.
Yeah.
That's what it is. So here's the facts, and then here's the personal response on part of the individual who will repent of his or her sins and trust personally in Jesus Christ. There's a really great acronym. It's called KAT. If you kind of write that down, this helped me a lot. Where it's knowledge, assent, trust. So the K is knowledge. So you can have a knowledge of, here's what the Bible says, here's what Christians believe. And it's this, you know, it's like the devil has that, right? He knows exactly what is true. Then there's an assent. You actually assent to its truth. So, but you can say, okay, that's what the Bible says. That's what Christians believe. It's true. You're still not saved, right? To tell you the truth, actually, I was in that situation for many years as a teenager. I had knowledge and I assented to its truth, but it's like, I've got sinning to do. I don't want to be repenting yet. But then there's the T of cat, K-A-T, trust. So actually, that's where the personal response comes in, the repentance, faith. That has to be those three things. But you can have knowledge and assent and go to hell. The devil has knowledge and assent. Assents to its truth, right? Questions? Okay, number two here. I left the word invitation. I'm following Wayne Grudem and his systematic theology pretty closely, but I'm tweaking things. It's not all his stuff. But I left that in here deliberately. He uses the word invitation nonstop. I steer away from it, okay? But invitation summons. I think that's better. To respond to Christ personally in repentance and faith. When the New Testament talks about people coming to salvation, it speaks in terms of a personal response to a summons from Christ himself, Christ the King. The summons is beautifully expressed, for example, in the words of Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. He writes, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's important to make clear that these are not just words spoken a long time ago by a religious leader in the past. Every non-Christian hearing these words today should be encouraged to think of them as words that Jesus is even now, at this very moment, speaking to them individually. Jesus Christ is a Savior who is now alive in heaven, and each non-Christian, non-believer should think of Jesus as speaking directly to him or her in this summons, saying, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." There is a genuine personal summons that requires a personal response from each one who hears it. John also talks about the need for personal response when he says, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." John 1, 11 to 12. They believed in his name, right? Emphasizing the need to receive Christ, believe in his name. To those inside a local church who do not realize their spiritual blindness, the Lord Jesus again issues a summons that calls for a personal response. We often hear this text in the sense of, it's like an evangelistic, "I stand at the door and knock." He's actually speaking to the church, all right? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Revelation 3:20. That church was in bad shape. They didn't realize their spiritual blindness. Finally, just five verses from the very end of the Bible, there's another summons from the Holy Spirit. So here you actually have the Holy Spirit speaking, which is relatively rare in Scripture, but it's very important. And the church to come to Christ. So this is the church speaking too. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." There's the summons, "Come." "And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." Revelation 22:17. But what's involved then in coming to Christ? All right, that language gets thrown around a lot. This is going to be explained more fully in a further lesson, but it's just sufficient to note here. If we come to Christ and trust him to save us from our sin, we can no longer cling to sin, but must willingly renounce it in genuine repentance. In some cases in Scripture, both repentance and faith are mentioned together when referring to someone's initial conversion. Paul said that he spent his time, quote, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20:21. There's a good text. Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20:21. But at other times, only repentance of sins is named, and saving faith is assumed then as an accompanying factor. Therefore, any genuine gospel proclamation must include a summons to make a conscious decision to forsake one's sins and come to Christ in faith, asking Christ for forgiveness of sins. If either, this is important, if either the need to repent of sin or the need to trust in Christ for forgiveness is neglected, it's not mentioned or whatever, then this is not a true and full proclamation of the gospel. That has not occurred, right? A lot of this comes down to a lack of a biblical understanding of conversion. We're going to look at this specifically. If we get through the call today and maybe regeneration next week, the following week was going to be on a biblical understanding of conversion. What does God do? What do we do as human beings? How does that work? That'll just be one lesson, all right? But what is promised of those who come to Christ? This is the third element now you can see in your handout of the gospel call. A promise of forgiveness and of eternal life. Before we get into that, just questions, anything I just said here you want clarification on? Kind of going into full lecture mode here. No? A promise of forgiveness and eternal life. Although the words of personal summons spoken by Jesus do have promises of rest and power to become children of God, partaking of the water of life, it's helpful to make explicit just what Christ promises to those who come to him in repentance and faith. If I were to put that out there to you, what's the primary thing? What's explicit? When Christ promises, come to me in repentance, come to me in faith, here's what will happen. Here's what you receive by grace. What would you say that is? There's something that's primary. You just give it a shot. I mean, you probably...
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness of sins. That's one thing for sure. Yes. Just think of it logically. Okay, your sins are forgiven. Then you die. Then what?
Eternal life.
Yes, that is both those things. Forgiveness of sins and eternal life with God. It's those two things. For God, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish in hell, right, but have eternal life. And in Peter's preaching of the gospel, he says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. Also, coupled with the promise of forgiveness and eternal life with God, should be an assurance that Christ will accept all who come to him in sincere repentance and faith seeking salvation. God is not in the habit of rejecting anybody who comes to him through Jesus Christ and pleading his merits alone. Whoever comes to me, John 6:37, I will never cast out. Nobody's sin is so gross or disgusting or wicked that actually Jesus will say, or God will say, I can't accept you. My son's sacrifice isn't sufficient to blot over that kind of sin. Never has never happened, never will happen. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It goes to show us the sufficiency of Jesus' death and resurrection, and actually how God the Father views that sacrifice. It's impeccable, it's perfect, it is sufficient. Questions about that? Okay, our last point with this, and we're probably going to get into a little bit of regeneration, I guess. The importance of the gospel call. The doctrine of the gospel call is important because if there were no gospel call, we could not get saved. All right, that's what it comes down to. We could not be saved. How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard, right? There must be that gospel proclamation. The gospel call is important because through it, God addresses us in the fullness of our humanity. He does not save us automatically without seeking for a response from us as whole persons. Rather, he addresses the gospel to our intellects, our emotions, our wills, right? He speaks to our intellects by explaining the facts of salvation in his word. There's a deposit of information, of theology, that needs to be conveyed for us to have an understanding of who we are, why we need to be reconciled to God, how we're reconciled to God, what happens if we aren't reconciled to God, all these things, right? There needs to be, that's going to appeal to somebody's thinking, their intellect. He speaks to our emotions by using a heartfelt personal summons, you know, to respond. Also, when you're thinking about this properly, when you think of the grace of God, his character, you know, the perfection of salvation, of just, you know, the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Son of God dying on a cross for our sin. I mean, if we're able to kind of look at that detached from any kind of emotion, I mean, God help us. I mean, that should really, that's why we like to sing, right? Where there's something very primal in a way about singing. You know, it's like a mother, you know, singing to her child, you know, kind of thing. It's like it's very deep, it's very intimate. Here we are singing publicly to God. You've done these great, awesome things. And your emotions, your affections are stirred when you think about, I've been saved from hell. I have eternal life. My sin has been forgiven. No one, I mean, you can't be thinking of that just, you know, dispassionately and just complete with your intellect. These things appeal to our emotions, our affections. And he speaks to our wills by telling us to hear his invitation, his summons, and respond willingly in repentance and faith, to turn from our sins and receive Christ as Savior and rest our hearts in him for salvation. That's going to have to be a decision of our will, our God-enabled will, yes, but our will. He's not twisting our arm. He's not choosing for us. He's not believing for us. We believe. We choose. We defy. We disobey. It's our wills are very much involved, apart from everything I've already said for weeks and weeks and weeks about God being sovereign, right? Questions about that?
No, but I just wanted to mention one thing that I've always wondered about, but yeah? The stumbling block that a lot of people have when they, you know, when we talk about all have sinned, I think a lot of people don't see themselves that way because we're sort of in a society that is basically civilized and, you know, everybody's sort of aware of, you know, right and wrong and doing good and what have you. Whereas back then it was like a more barbaric sort of society, maybe like earlier in history. So, you know, I think now people have a hard time understanding that they're still sinners because they see themselves as basically good.
Yeah.
They're civilized, they grow up, they you know, they have manners, they conduct themselves, you know,
sure,
appropriately, yeah, socially and all that kind of thing. So I think it's a hard thing to across to people.
It definitely is. And honestly, I would say also, Marie, that I don't think it's a modern phenomenon. I think this has been with us the world over, is that people are self-righteous. You read through the Bible, and it's just like time and time again, just self-righteousness, pride, personal autonomy. Who is God to tell me what to do? I am basically a good person. In our sermon this morning, actually, it's the parable of the Good Samaritan. We're all very familiar with the parable itself, but actually the context surrounding it, where you have this theologian, you know, he asks, "What must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he responds by saying, "Scripture says," this is the theologian saying, "Love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." Now he responds correctly, like that. Actually, do that, guys, and you'll live. I mean, just obey that perfectly, and you will live. You'll have eternal life. Thing is, no one can. But he thinks he does in that sense. He wants to justify himself. He has like this self-righteous arrogance. And actually, if we're not, that's actually the standard. Love God with all your soul and your mind and your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, that's an impossible standard. And that's actually, if you don't obey that, that's actually, if that's the greatest commandment, the greatest commandments, then the greatest sin is actually to not do that. And we're all guilty of that. That's what Jesus is tempted to do. Like, that's to say in the garden, right? Where I'll do my will. You know, there's a temptation with that. not to submit to the Father in the desert. You know, I'll just do my own thing. I'll make bread for myself kind of thing, you know. So that's something, we're going to talk about that more. But you're right. It's like the gospel is offensive. People aren't just like waiting to hear about how they're not good enough. They actually deserve hell. Their sin is such a repugnance to God. It's an infinite repugnance that actually it takes God's own son, God himself, to die on a cross in our place. That just elevates things to such an extent that nobody can say, I'm good enough. Or they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. Like, what are you saying? Are you like eternal hell? I'm not like Ted Bundy or Stalin or something here.
That's the problem. That ignoring God is a sin.
Yeah.
They don't see that as a
it's
sin.
True.
So
yeah.
Acting like God doesn't exist or not being mindful of what God expects us to do. So I think they just think like because they're civilized or something, that they're not sinning, you know.
Everything's being evaluated kind of on a horizontal level, where it's like, I'm just as basically as good as you.
Yeah.
You know, you're not better than me, as opposed to like looking at it vertically, where it's actually, here's an infinitely higher standard they're not even thinking about, and that's the standard by which we're judged.
Isn't like they're exactly like they're looking horizontally. Yeah. They're not really, their mind is not, doesn't ever go in that direction.
It's true, yeah.
I sometimes struggle with being able to articulate because of the importance of the gospel call, and I guess some of my friends have asked, like, what about those who haven't heard? And I think about like Romans 1 or like God makes plain his existence and things like that. But how do you articulate the gospel call if people haven't heard?
So, I mean, so part of this
is
the other thing to come with what we looked at with the election, right?
Yeah.
Where it's like there isn't a moral humanity where God's saying, you go to heaven, you go to hell, you get to hear the gospel on this continent, you don't get to hear it on this one, but you're all morally neutral. You know, if the gospel call never went out to anybody at any time, we're all getting exactly what we deserve. That's a hard truth, but it has to be understood. Then you have actually God does have his elect. He has people that he has predestined from eternity past to actually hear that gospel.
Yeah.
While people who don't hear it are justly condemned. But then you have Romans 10, right? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard?
Yeah.
You can't be thinking of, I mean, it may be a politically incorrect illustration. We always say, okay, what about the innocent people who are like living in the jungle kind of thing? And it's like, there are no innocent people living in the jungle. That we're all sinners. We're all, Romans 3, right? No one is righteous. No, not one. We all deserve eternal condemnation, and God in his grace saves some. I mean, that's not going to be a knock it out of the park argument for people who don't believe you anyway. Maybe,
yeah.
You know, right? But I mean, theologically, that's what we have to understand. Where, honestly, guys, where the doctrine of election helps me think through and pray through human history, where you do have continents that are in spiritual darkness for eons. All right, that haven't heard the gospel. Unless you have like a Mormon view of things where Jesus, after his resurrection, came to the Americas and spoke to the natives, which is not true, you know. I'm not saying any of this flippantly, but I'm just saying there's a consistency, whereas if you believe maybe an Arminian way of looking at salvation, it's like are people going to get into their canoe somehow and cross over the Atlantic Ocean or Pacific and go to Jerusalem and actually hear the apostles preach? No, that's not going to happen. It never happened. It doesn't happen. It's impossible. But God has his people whom he has predestined from eternity past to believe. They hear the gospel. They get that general gospel call, and they believe. Same thing with preaching sermons, too, where it's like, I don't have to worry about being so eloquent and brilliant. I need to be faithful. But I'm not particularly worried. It's not my... I just need to be able to deliver that mail, kind of in that sense, faithfully. We're like all delivery men and women, right? Here's the gospel message. I'll deliver it to you faithfully. Now it's up to you to actually, you're responsible to hear, I've preached it faithfully. You've been summoned by the King of the universe. Repent and believe. You know? I mean, maybe there's something else I can clarify there. I'm not sure.
I think that makes sense. Although I guess I would say if people feel like there is a pull to go to places.
Oh,
then absolutely. But I guess in what you're saying, anyone who God has predestined will here.
Yeah. Now, okay, I'm glad you brought that up. I don't want there to be any misunderstanding on this. There's what's called hyper-Calvinism, and actually the church, the Baptist church in the, I think it was the 18th century, was just infected with this kind of stuff, where it's like, we don't have to go out to the, you know, they kept saying the heathen, you know, God will just, you know, save them himself. You don't need to actually go out there, William Carey, to India and actually live out there and die. If God has his people, we're hyper-Calvinists. And actually, no, there needs to be that general call. And we're called to actually go to the ends of the earth and preach the gospel, plant churches, baptize them, teaching them everything the Lord has commanded us, right? So this is in no way an excuse actually to, it should be pushing missions. We actually, you have that certainty that God has his people and they need to hear the gospel. If they don't hear it, they're going to die in their sin. Therefore, at great personal sacrifice, whatever, to my convenience, I'm going to actually do this. I'm going to learn this language, or I'm going to move to this part of the world and maybe use my job, my career, to get a visa to go into this place where there are no churches. We're not going to Alabama. We're going to somewhere else where there are no churches. I'm going to live as a Christian there. And that's a wonderful thing. This should motivate. It should definitely motivate missions and evangelism. People need to hear the gospel or they're going to die and go to hell. And we don't know who the elect of God are. I keep saying, it's like Spurgeon saying, if you could lift up, give us a stripe up your back, we were going around lifting up shirt tails, looking for that stripe. We don't know who the elect of God are. So we proclaim the gospel indiscriminately. I'm glad you brought that up. I would not there be any confusion on that. Anything else? I might stop it there, guys. We'll do regeneration next week, okay? So, good. Thank you.